Well, I hope you've had a good day, and it's great to see a lot of folks out and about, enjoying the campsite, enjoying each other. I tell you, either Trinity has a lot of transplants from the North and the Midwest, or else you guys are just really hardy, because I saw a lot of people out in that frigid condition, but it's like, 18, wind chill, no problem, we're good. It's been a good weekend so far, and looking forward to what God has for us tonight. This weekend, we've been looking at some personal encounters that various people had with Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of John. And we started out the first night looking at a heart to seek, or then a response. That was Jesus' heart was to seek, but then a heart to follow him in response to that. And then we saw even this morning a heart to reach out to the outcast. And hopefully our response would be to follow in his footsteps. The passage we're going to look at this evening begins with a section that John Owens calls the inner sanctuary. And we're going to be in John 13 tonight. And starting in John 13, we have a large body of what you could call almost new material. It's a record of events and dialogue that was not recorded for us in any of the synoptic gospels. And as you know, John was written quite some time after the other gospels. And this is truly as personal as we can get with the heart of Jesus, because in this setting, he opens up his heart to his 12 closest followers in a very intimate setting of the upper room. And I realize this is an extremely familiar passage of Scripture to all of us, which means we're in danger of taking it for granted or in tuning it out because we've heard it before. So let's just take, before we get into the passage here, a moment, ask the Lord to help us listen to this familiar account with fresh ears and with hearts that are ready to receive. Let's pray. Father, it's always a privilege to open your word, and I pray that you'd help us to do that with attentive hearts tonight. And I pray that you guide, direct, help me to have clarity, and help each of us as we listen to respond according to what you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to John 13, John informs us that the feast of the Passover had arrived, and so had the hour of Jesus' death. And it's not like Jesus hasn't given us plenty of warning. John's been telling us all about that. Ever since chapter 11, he slowly counted down the days to Passover, because we know that's when Jesus was going to die. So this is really a countdown to the cross. And now in verse 1, John tells us point blank, the time had come for Jesus to die, to depart out of this world and go to the Father. He's referring to his approaching death. But Jesus would not be left in some kind of limbo. He would go directly to the Father, where he came from in the first place, where he belonged. And John makes it clear that Jesus knew all of this perfectly well. He was different from us in that he was not in the dark about anything that was about to happen. He wasn't stumbling around blindly as he came into his hour, wondering what was coming next. In fact, Jesus himself predicted this would happen many times over. None of this took him off guard. As late even as chapter 12 and verse 32, he told the crowd plainly he would be lifted up on a cross, saying, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he knew now that the time had arrived. So put yourself in the place of Jesus for a moment. If you knew exactly what was going to happen to you ahead of time, which John is going to relate in detail in chapters 18 and 19, wouldn't you be focused on yourself and what was going to happen? But Jesus wasn't. In fact, look at how John puts it in verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Isn't that profound? Jesus knew that he was leaving the world, but he never stopped loving people, especially his own. You know, it's really natural for all of us when we go through a hard time and something that's difficult, a trial, we get self-focused. We do. We tend to get tunnel vision. We forget about everything else around us, everybody else that's going on around in our sorrow and our hurt. I see this tendency in my own life. I quickly become consumed with how hard it is and my own troubles and burdens. I forget what everybody else is going through. Jesus didn't do that. He kept his eyes focused on those around him, and he finished his course well. No surprise there. He is the perfect example. We see that clearly in this upper room discourse. Even on the very eve of his death, he continued to pour out his life into his disciples because he loved them. In spite of all their stubbornness, in spite of their ignorance, they were not easy to love. In spite of all the dumb things they said, he continued to love them. What an amazing example of long-suffering. I want to be like that, don't you? Even more astonishing, Jesus did all of that knowing that one of those hand-picked disciples was going to betray him. Right? Again, put yourself in the place of Jesus. If you possessed information that revealed one of the people in that room, that small circle, was going to hand you over to your enemies to be killed, wouldn't that affect how you treat them? At the very least, it would add to the immense pressure you were already experiencing, add to the tendency you might have to think about yourself and the unfairness of what was going on. But again, we see that Jesus didn't do that. Verse 2, during supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. That betrayal was at hand. It was about to happen. And that word betray is an ugly word in our English vocabulary. It means to hand someone over. It certainly is possible to hand somebody over in a positive way, to turn a criminal over to the authorities, but that's not what's happening here because Jesus is completely innocent. And so the mention of Satan here recalls what Jesus said 1 year previous to this. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? All right, Jesus is not taken by surprise by any of this. But instead of being angry at the injustice of it all, instead of avoiding Judas altogether, knowing he was under the influence of Satan himself, Jesus does something completely unexpected. He serves his disciples. How is that possible? Well, look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, the thought continues, but stop and consider this carefully. What was the secret to the absolute rest and peace that Jesus experienced even on the eve of his betrayal and death? Well, John lists out three things Jesus knew perfectly. He understood these perfectly. He knew his own sovereign authority. He knew his origin, where he had come from, and he knew his future destiny. Now, I think we need to be careful not to transfer the unique situation of Jesus directly over to our own experience, but there are some appropriate parallels here. For one thing, somebody going through a trial, there is great comfort in knowing these three things with confidence. Not our own sovereign authority, we don't have that, but the sovereign authority of Jesus who is watching over us with care and concern. We can rest with confidence that God will not allow us to go through anything that is not for the best, because he's promised that. We also know our origin as well. We are God's creatures. He created us and he sustains us, and his heart toward me in the midst of a trial that I'm going through or a difficulty is kind. It's gracious. He knows me. He cares for me as one of his sheep. And then as God's children, we know our destiny. We will one day be with God forever. We will be in his very presence. We will live forever in heaven. And any trial that I am experiencing here on this earth will be over soon, because this life will be over soon. And I can keep my gaze fixed on eternity. We can affirm these truths as well. So as we come into chapter 13, Jesus has left the crowds behind. A vast majority of Jews had rejected him by this point. So now he's turned his attention to his closest followers. And it's Thursday night. It's the evening before Passover officially begins. Jesus is tired from a busy day of teaching and from constant pressure, the conflict that he's experiencing from his enemies. Earlier that day, he had sent Peter and John, his most trusted disciples, into the city of Jerusalem to prepare the meal in the upper level room that he had selected. The owner seems a bit taken aback by the request, but he's agreeable. He knows Jesus. And they went and they got everything ready for the meal. They prepared the bitter herbs and roots, symbolizing the harshness of slavery that they experienced in Egypt. They prepared the charoset, a sweet mixture of finely chopped fruits and nuts, things that they would have found in Egypt. Roasted lamb in memory of the Passover sacrifices, and matzah, a type of unleavened bread. Carefully, they arranged the food around the low tables where the guests would recline that night, and then they hurried back to find Jesus. Darkness begins to fall over the streets of Jerusalem. Oil lamps are lit and flicker dimly through the many open windows from the shops and the houses lining those narrow streets. Jesus and his disciples are making their way now through the old city, their footsteps echoing on the stone pavement. Behind closed doors, local people are preparing to eat the Passover meal with their family and their friends, and the smell of roasted lamb and baking bread fills the air. It's a very special time. It's a highlight of the year for the Jewish community. Many visitors flood into the city just for this occasion. Every house is full. The party of 13 people moves steadily on, led by Jesus. He knows Jerusalem well. He spent much time there over the years. Finally, they come to the right house, and they begin to ascend the stairs to the large upper room. They enter it, and they find everything ready. The lamps are lit. The tables are set. There's even a basin of water and a towel beside the door, ready to wash and dry the dirty feet of the guests. The disciples are in high spirits. It's been an exciting day. They're also arguing. On this occasion, it could have been prompted by the seating arrangement. It was assumed Jesus would sit at the head of the table. Everybody expected that. After all, he was the master. He was the teacher. But others have their own ideas about who is most important after that. And so, as they sit close, try to figure out who's going to sit closest to the place of honor, it turns into a full-blown debate about many of them considering I'm the greatest disciple. Eventually, they settle down around the table. They recline on thin mats. They prop up on their left arm, and they prepare to observe the Passover meal. But they still continue to spar verbally with each other. All this time, during the jostling of position that's been going on, Jesus was silent. But now he does something unexpected. Still not speaking, he rises from his place at the head of the table, and he walks over to the door, and there he takes off his long, flowing outer robe, and he lays it aside. And then he bends down, and he picks up a long linen towel that's been provided by for the servant of the house, and he wraps that towel around himself and leaves a length of it hanging down in front of him. And in doing so, Jesus assumed the dress and posture of a slave. Carefully, he bends down again, and he picks up the pitcher of water that's been provided. He pours some of that out into an empty wooden bowl. He picks up the bowl, and he walks over to the nearest disciple. The raging debate gradually tapers off as the disciples become aware of what Jesus is doing. I can imagine they watch in shocked silence, embarrassed as Jesus kneels down in front of that first man and splashes water on his filthy feet until they are clean, and he rubs them with his bare hands. Then he takes the towel, he dries off the newly cleansed feet, and he moves on to the next disciple. They are appalled by what Jesus is doing. They have been so busy talking about who is the greatest, they had failed to notice the master of the house had not provided a servant for this menial task. But even if they had noticed, they wouldn't have done anything about it. Washing feet was a dirty job. It's one they considered to be beneath them. Everyone wore open sandals back then. They walked on dusty, dirty roads where there was raw sewage and where animals had been pulling carts and leaving their waste behind. And after a long day of walking, the guests' feet would be filthy. Even taking their sandals off at the door didn't help much. And that's why it was common courtesy to provide a slave, a servant, to wash the feet of the guest, the lowest of the slaves. But for some reason, there's no servant. Maybe because it's a secret place and a secret meeting. Now, I just want you to pause for a moment and consider. Try to comprehend this scene. More than any of the Gospels, John goes to great lengths to help us understand the identity of Jesus. He is, John tells us, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. John opens his Gospel that way. He tells us Jesus is the eternal Word of God who created the world. The fact is that he was there with them that night, sitting in the room with them in the form of a man. That's shocking enough, right? If any person who has ever lived had a right to be served, it's Jesus. He could have demanded it. He could have settled the foolish debate of the disciples with one word, But he didn't. Instead, he was willing to humble himself before the very people who should have been serving him, but who were too focused on themselves. Can you imagine being in the disciples' sandals that night? Were they embarrassed, uncomfortable, angry? Probably most of them would have been willing to wash the feet of Jesus that night, but they never would have even considered washing the feet of the other disciples because they viewed it as far beneath them. You know what? Honestly, I can't speak for you, but I'm pretty sure I would have totally missed that opportunity as well. It's human nature to promote ourselves, to think of ourselves first, to ignore the needs of those around us. But Jesus came to show us a different way, a better way. He did that by humbling himself. Jesus continued working his way around the low table, stopping in front of each man to wash and dry his feet. When he came to Judas, he washed his feet just like all the others, even though he knew in just a few minutes Judas would go out to betray him. But when he got to Peter, he met some resistance. Peter didn't like what was happening. It went against his sense of justice. He knew Jesus shouldn't be washing anybody's feet, even his. All right, this isn't right. So he challenged Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus responds gently at first, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Now, this is an appeal to Peter to trust him. There were so many things that Peter didn't understand properly yet, that he wouldn't understand until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus was calling on Peter, "Submit to me, Peter. Trust me in this. I know what I'm doing." As usual, Jesus is acting in accordance to his Father's will, and Peter should have known that by now. One thing we know about Peter, though, he's never afraid to speak his mind. John MacArthur dubbed him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, and he was about to do it again. Instead of accepting the answer Jesus gave and trusting him, Peter challenges him directly. He says, "Never shall you wash my feet." Now, that's really bold. It's similar to what he did on another occasion when he actually got rebuked by Jesus. Jesus called him, "As Satan is using you, Peter." All right, it doesn't go quite that strong this time, but Jesus also doesn't let Peter's challenge go unanswered. He replies, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, this strong response is puzzling. Why did Jesus put it that way? Is there some kind of supernatural power attached to this act, this foot washing? Right? Was this some kind of mysterious ritual? No, of course not. Right? But to have no part of Jesus means that a person doesn't belong to him. And Peter, being very proud, emphasized, "You shall never wash my feet." Right? It's almost like you may have washed the feet of all these others, but you won't wash mine. Instead of humbling, submitting to Jesus, Peter once again is resisting the work that God had given Jesus to do. But Jesus challenged his self-righteousness because he knew what was coming. Jesus was about to die on the cross and experience the greatest injustice in the history of the world, and Peter would have to humble himself in order to receive forgiveness just like anyone else. And so in a sense, Jesus is using the washing of their feet as a symbol of what he was about to do for them. He wasn't just going to wash their feet. He was going to wash them clean of their sins. He was going to shed his blood, not washing with water, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. And unless the Lamb of God took away Peter's sin, Peter would have no part of him. Once again, Peter puts himself in the way of that plan. As usual, he's thinking only on a physical level. Jesus, though, is thinking and acting on a spiritual level. So Peter again responds in character. He's appalled at the thought of being pushed away from Jesus in any way. So he says, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Right? Paraphrase, "Wow, Lord, I don't want that. Okay, give me a full bath." Right? It's that foot in the mouth again. His response reveals more pride. He overcorrected. It also shows he missed the point Jesus was making. This is not about foot washing. Jesus says he had already made Jesus clean spiritually. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. At least we know Peter had a heart for the Lord. At least Peter wanted to be close to him. So Peter has that going for him, but Jesus, again, is forced to clarify. So here's what's going on in verses 9 through 11 of this chapter. Jesus knew the hearts of people perfectly. He knew that Peter really was true to him and that Peter would receive his sacrificial once for all death on the cross. He knew Peter would be saved from his sins. That's what he means by you are clean. We know Jesus is not saying this act of washing their feet was some kind of spiritually cleansing ritual, because that would be work salvation. John taught just as much as Paul did that we are saved apart from works. We cannot be saved by works. It's by grace. And so there's no need for repeated salvation here. Jesus washes all of our sins away by his sacrificial blood. You are clean, he says. Is that true of you, my friend? Does Jesus call you clean? Don't miss the irony here. Jesus washed the feet of Peter and called him clean. And all the while, he knew that in a short time, Peter would deny him three times, complete with cursing. And he still did it, and he still said it. Right? Because this isn't about Peter deserving it. Peter didn't deserve it. None of the disciples deserved what Jesus was about to do. We don't deserve what Jesus was about to do. Jesus was willing to serve the undeserving. Aren't you glad for that? We all are undeserving. But you know what? Sometimes we don't think we are. Not really, when we get down to it. Like Peter, we all tend to think pretty highly of ourselves. Actually, we tend to think of ourselves as being good people. We have it all together. Not like all those people out there in the world. They're living in sin. They're ruining their lives. We forget that we would be exactly like that without God's grace active in our lives. And the truth is that we're just as undeserving as the worst sinner that we know. But praise God, Jesus came to serve the undeserving, all of us. Now, if we weren't convinced of this before, we should be when we remember that Jesus also washed the feet of Judas, the traitor, one who was already in the service of Satan. That's what he means in verse 10 when he said, "You are clean, but not all of you." John tells us he's referring to Judas. He even loved his enemies. Jesus was willing to serve the undeserving. After stopping in front of Peter to challenge his pride and misunderstanding, Jesus continues around the table and he stops in front of every disciple to wash and dry his feet. And finally, he finishes the dirty task. He returns the basin to its proper place. Then he takes off the towel. It's now wet and filthy. He lays it aside. He picks up his own outer cloak. He puts it back on. And then he walks back over to the table and he lowers himself to the floor, his own feet still unwashed. The disciples stare expectantly at him, waiting for him to tell them what is all of this about. And that's exactly what he does in verses 12 through 17. Now, there is a question about the exact order of things in John 13 as compared to the other Gospels. Most people agree the meal described in John 13 is actually the feast of the Passover. Right? That's what's described in detail in the other Gospels. But the institution of the Lord's table followed later, after Judas had gone out on his secret mission. Jesus repurposed that ceremony of the Passover, and he transformed it into the Lord's Supper. Either way, we know that Jesus shared a meal with the man who plotted to destroy him, because it seems that Judas was still present for this explanation that Jesus gave. He starts out with a question. Do you know what I have done to you? Do you understand what I've done to you? The answer is probably yes and no, right? They understood he had just done something out of the ordinary. He had just served them by washing their feet, a task reserved for the lowest servant of the house, a task that was ceremonially unclean, but they didn't really understand the significance of what Jesus had done. So he tells them, here's what he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." Jesus didn't demonstrate false humility. He embraced his position fully. He was an authority. He was the authority. He was the Lord, and they were his disciples. "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Now, even today, some believers take this command literally. They incorporate actual foot washing into their worship. And honestly, you can see how they come away with that impression, because Jesus does say, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And you should do as I have done to you. And I respect those people for seeking to be close to the teaching of Jesus. But actually, I think they're misapplying the message here, the passage. The point Jesus is making is that his followers need to serve each other in many ways, not just going through a ceremony, not just a kind of a physical act. Okay, I did foot washing this week, so I've done my duty, right? By washing the disciples' feet, Jesus gave them a shocking example of what it means to take the low place, the opposite of their mentality. They were arguing about who's the greatest, who's the highest, who gets the best position. And Jesus, who really was the greatest, cut the discussion short by humbling himself and serving his followers. Then he drives the point home by instructing them about how they need to make a major shift in their thinking. They were promoting themselves in pride. Jesus tells them, you need to humble yourself instead. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Jesus gave us an example. He's our master. We are his servants. But the example he gave is one of serving those who are under him in position, which really is everyone. He himself said, I am among you as he that serves. Now, I'm guessing that most of us here have heard this teaching many times. On a personal level, my dad has made this one of the core elements of his life and ministry. I've seen the results of that firsthand. It's been a privilege to take this teaching around the world and incorporate it into many, many different settings where we talk to pastors and Christian workers, and it's a privilege. And yet, for those of us who've heard this taught often, it might be lost on us just how radical this teaching was and still is. This is the exact opposite of what most religions teach. Take Islam, for example. The vast majority of Muslims are peaceful, but that's in spite of what the Quran teaches. It's not because of it. Muhammad preached and practiced the forceful subjugation of infidels and then to have them serve. It's also approved violent measures against anyone who leaves Islam for other religion. There's nothing about serving others in humility there. Buddhism is a peaceful religion, but it's also a self-focused one. You're caught up in the pursuing the path of enlightenment by mastering the four truths and the noble eightfold path. You're not thinking of anybody else. It's about you advancing down that path. Secular humanism that's so prominent in our Western culture is death on anyone serving anyone else. That runs counter to the core tenet of self-promotion and self-care that is part of the philosophy of that life. Jesus taught something radically different: serving others in humility. Not only did he teach it, but he modeled it. Jesus was willing to give us a clear example of serving. This is even more amazing when you consider the statement that John made about Jesus in verse 3. God had already given everything into his hands. With that kind of power, we might expect him to defeat Satan with some kind of a showdown and blast Judas into eternity with his divine wrath. Instead, what does he do? He washes his feet. So if washing feet isn't the main point, though, of what Jesus is trying to get across to us, what is? What does this look like in our society today? Jesus said, do what I have done to you. What does that look like? Well, let's talk about it. How about at home? Let's get really practical. How do you be a servant serving others at home? Well, it could be cleaning up after yourself, taking initiative to do the dishes after supper, even if it's not your job, being alert to when your spouse has had a long day and is really tired, taking off some of the pressure, writing a note or sending a text of encouragement to a family member, not leaving an empty toilet paper roll or Kleenex box in the bathroom, avoiding saying or doing things that your brother or sister finds annoying and you know their buttons, engaging the kids when you feel like sitting down in front of the TV, offering to run to the store because you're out of milk and you're really, really tired. Taking the dog for a walk when it's cold and rainy or 18 below. How about serving at work? This could be volunteering for the task that nobody else wants to do, the thankless task. It could be bringing bagels or donuts in for a meeting. Maybe it's as simple as being polite over email or phone conversation. It could be seeing past the rudeness of a client to see a hurting soul. Not reflecting badly on your coworker when they drop the ball, not throwing them under the bus. Maybe willing to accept blame instead of blame shifting when something does go wrong. Not looking to draw attention to yourself, trusting the Lord to promote you instead. Looking to make your boss successful. About serving at church. Could be being alert to expressions of people around you. Spotting someone who is discouraged or sad, going into the building with that mindset. Asking good questions and then really listening to the answers. Coming to a gathering ready to engage people and show interest, not just surface talk, looking to go deeper. Could be volunteering to make a meal. Writing a note of encouragement, signing up for nursery or to help with yard work or a cleanup day, things nobody will ever see, maybe nobody will ever appreciate, but God does. It's one anothering. How about serving in your community? Where are the needs around you? We talked about it this morning. They're everywhere. They're there. You just have to be alert to it. And I could go on and on and on. There are thousands of opportunities to serve around us every day if we're just on the lookout for them. But there's more to this than just picking out a few servant-like things to do every once in a while, because what Jesus is telling us is this. You have to adopt the mindset of a servant. And that only happens as we grow in humility, because that's not natural to any of us. Thinking of others whenever I walk into a room, thinking of myself as the least important person that's here, as Meryl Tenney calls it, it's an inner attitude. Or you could say it's how you view life as a servant, adopting the nature of a servant. So you could almost think of it this way. It's like water. It naturally seeks the low place. Wherever it is, you pour the faucet, run the faucet, it'll go down. In a rainstorm in the parking lot, it'll always go down towards the drain. You know what? That's a perfect illustration of how we should be. We should be looking for the low place. My dad calls it be carpet-minded. Right? You always use the carpet in a room. You may not always use the light switch or the walls or the chairs, but you will always use the carpet. You walk on it. It's taking the low place. Be willing to be used. We don't like the sound of that, do we? You know, it probably isn't necessary to point this out, but that's the spirit that's exactly opposite of the world that we live in today. Because most people see others as a tool to get what I want. I expect to be served, and I demand that you do what I want, right? And that's really more and more common and more in your face as you go around. There's no way I'm going to take a lower role. I deserve the best. Why should I be grateful? I deserve it anyway. As a result, the world is filled with discontent and bitter people because their expectations are never met. You know people like that. It doesn't matter what anybody does, they're not going to be happy because they expect more. But you know what? Here's something interesting. You will never meet a miserable servant. Jesus knew that. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed. You are happy if you do them. This is a paradox. If you want to be happy, adopt the mindset of a servant. If I don't expect to be treated well and have everyone around me do what I want them to do, then I'm not going to be disappointed because I'm not expecting it anyway. Right? Do you see how Jesus kind of turns this all on their head? Jesus was willing to be a clear example for us. And I want to point out one more thing here. There's one final section we need to look at here this evening. Verses 18 through 20, Jesus refers to Judas and his betrayal yet again. And if you're keeping track, that's three times in this one section of Scripture, verse 2, verse 11, and again in verses 18 through 20. And you might think about, why is that in there so much? Why does John keep bringing this up? It doesn't seem to fit with the passage, right? What Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. What does the betrayal of Judas have to do with Jesus as an example of a servant? Well, it turns out the two are closely connected. Look at verse 18, John 13. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. How does this fit with the servant emphasis of this passage? Just this: Jesus was willing to serve by dying for us. That's where this is heading. That's the repeated emphasis of the passage. That's what's coming right around the corner here in just a few hours in the passage that John is painting for us here. And Jesus tells us the act of washing his disciples' feet was like a parable. It was like a symbol. It was illustrating the cleansing power of his death. And he wanted his disciples to understand his approaching death was not a senseless tragedy. It was something that Jesus was doing for them. He was very much conscious of what was happening, and he even quotes the Old Testament to prove how far back that prediction went. Paul developed this serving by dying theme in Philippians 2. He holds out Jesus as the ultimate example of the servant, a servant, an example that we should follow. In a sense, Paul develops the theological significance of John 13. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One final act of submission from the greatest man who ever lived, he showed the completeness of his love by laying down his life. You remember verse 1? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the very end. That doesn't mean he stopped loving them after he died. It means that he loved them to the fullest extent possible. And he loved us in that same way. And washing his disciples' feet foreshadowed the greatest sacrifice he was going to make, laying down his life for them. Jesus was willing to serve us by dying for us. And I need to point out this. It's precisely because Jesus died for us that we now can serve others. Right? In other words, it's not about just kind of pasting different activities into our schedule, because without the power of the gospel to liberate us from self-love and self-promotion, we would have no hope of loving others like this. This is not about a moralistic approach to life saying, well, I need to do servant things so God will be pleased with me. Right? I need to do servant things so he'll reward me later. That's not it at all. It's because Jesus served me in the ultimate way. I now have the privilege to be the hands and the feet of Jesus to other people around me. Jesus served me. Now I can serve others in his name. Kelly and I were up in Indiana a couple months ago, and we're doing a conference on discipleship with a small group of church leadership, and There was a retreat center. It was a Christian retreat center. And the volunteer staff would come up on the weekend, just take of their own time, and they would just serve the people who were there, especially they wanted to serve pastors, encourage people in Christian work. And there was a husband and wife team. She was cooking incredible meals, and he was waiting the tables. Just a really attentive and gracious, and when we thanked him, here's what he said. It really stuck with me. He said, I just want to love you all in Jesus' name. I want to be the hands and feet of Jesus to you. It's serving sourced in the gospel, right? And that means it doesn't matter if people that you serve appreciate it. You're not looking for recognition from them. You're not looking to earn something from them so they'll give you something back. You're doing it for Jesus, who died and gave everything to serve you. I end with this poem by Brian Wren. Great God, in Christ you call our name and then receive us as your own, not through some merit, right, or claim, but by your gracious love alone. We strain to glimpse your mercy seat and find you kneeling at our feet, and take the towel and break the bread and humble us and call us friends. Suffer and serve till all are fed, and show how grandly love intends to work till all creation sings, to fill all worlds, to crown all things. Jesus served us. Now we have the privilege to serve others. And with God's help, we can follow his example. Father, help us to do this, not out of duty, but out of love, because you have set us free from selfishness and small world-mindedness. Help us to look up, to see needs, and to be willing to meet the needs as you did. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for the privilege of knowing your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.